Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, October 8th, we are taking a look at Exodus 34, verses 10 through 28. The Lord has proclaimed his name to Moses. He's revealed himself as the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now, true to himself, the Lord will renew the covenant that his people had broken, with a particular emphasis here on their life of worship. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us Pastor Jeff Hemmer. Pastor Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's wonderful to be with you.
So, Pastor Hemmer, as we get started here in Exodus 34, set the context for us. What's going on in the book of Exodus that will help us as we dig into the text this morning?
Yeah, well, you just mentioned the most immediate context, and that is God is reissuing his sentence to Moses, his at the top of Sinai, and the reason that he needs to give Moses new tablets, reissue his law, is that the people have just come through a time of idolatry back in chapter 32, as they Moses delays in coming down from Mount Sinai, so the people get frustrated and they implore Aaron to make gods that will go before us. Seems that in Moses' absence, they also perceive that the Lord is absent, and so Aaron fashions the golden calf. Commands them to worship the calf as the god who brought them out, or the gods who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Moses descends from the mountain in rage, even though he has interceded before God to ask him not to destroy his people for the sake of his name. And so then we come to chapter 34, where in beginning to give the commandments to his people, God identifies himself as the only true God, and he is the Lord, Yahweh, who by definition, or by his name, is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the essence of who God is. And so when Moses appeals to the Lord on the basis of his name, what he's appealing to is that God would be all of this. And so that's where we come to at the point of verse 10. God is going to renew the covenant that he made with his people. He will reestablish holiness with them, a holiness that comes from himself alone, and then We're sort of at the tail end of the book of Exodus, not quite the end, but towards the end. And so God is preparing to bring his people into the land that he has promised to give them, a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham when he called him out of his homeland and promised to give to his descendants this land that had come to be hoped for as the promised land. And now when God is about to bring his people there, he warns them that when they come in, they will he will drive out all the nations before them, and they are to take up none of their false worship, but to exterminate the worship of all the false gods among the people whom God will drive out before them. And then will establish his own feasts in the land and call his people, gather his people to himself at least three times a year, where they can gather at the tabernacle, the place of worship, and he can deliver to them his gift of imparted holiness.
So there's three things I think that we'll see. You've summarized well for us. We're going to see this emphasis on the covenant, the emphasis on reestablishing the people's holiness and this idea of bringing them into the land, which is happening to the future. So let's start digging into the text here. And that idea of the covenant is going to be a pretty big one right at the get-go. So here we are in Exodus 34. I'm just going to read verse 10 because I think we need to take a look at that one just all by itself. And he, that is the Lord, said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So let's just start there, Pastor Hemmer. And the first thing that the Lord says is that he says, "I am making a covenant." This is his work that he's doing. The people have broken the covenant, and now he's going to renew it, reestablish it. And that word covenant has a lot of biblical background for us. So help us to see what the word covenant means for us as we think about it biblically. What are we talking about here?
Yeah, so it's unlike a kind of contract where they each agree to terms and sort of enter into it bilaterally. The covenants that God makes with his people all flow directly from him to them in a unilateral direction. This, of course, isn't the first covenant that God has made, more a renewal of the covenant that he made with his people. It started really back chapter 24. There's a covenant ceremony that follows the five chapters, 19, or six chapters, 19 to 24, are the book of the covenant that God is about to cut with his people. That's the Hebrew verb for how a covenant is made. And the way that it's literally cut is with sacrifices. But so God had already made covenants go all the way back to Noah, where God, after the flood, makes a covenant with Noah that he will never again destroy the earth in such a way. And then he marks his covenant with a sign. The sign there is the rainbow. God makes covenants a couple times with Abraham when he promises to give him descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the shore of the sea, and gives Abraham signs for the covenant as well. One sign for one covenant is the sign of circumcision, which makes sense in light of God's ongoing promise to work salvation for his people by means of an eventual seed of a woman, an offspring promised as far back as Genesis 3:15. And so God marks then the reproductive union between Abraham and Sarah, as well as all the reproductive marital union that follows thereafter. They're all marked with a sign in the covenant that God is slowly working salvation for his people. Eventually he will bring an offspring through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. So these are some of the covenants that God has enacted towards his people and some of the signs that he has used to mark those covenants. And then as the book of Exodus begins, a couple times you have God remembering the covenant that he has made. So it's not only a promise for God's people, but it's also a promise that God establishes for his own remembrance, not because God is prone to forget, but rather because he likes to remember. He likes to have his people and his promises placed into his mind. He likes the active thinking about remembering, which always returns him to his heart as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Covenants remind him of that, and they assure his people of that. So here, God is renewing that covenant that he made, and it's always his work, not the work of his people. He's the one who makes the covenant. They are the ones who recently broke his covenant with their idolatry, and so there's nothing they can do to reestablish that covenant, to renew what they have broken. It has to be a direction from the one whom they have offended, with their idolatry, God has to be the one to renew this covenant with all the promises therein that he is making towards them.
So those other covenants then, I mean, would you say they stand in the background that we need in order to understand not only Sinai earlier, but now Sinai renewed, that we need to understand the gracious nature of his covenant all the way back to Noah and to Abraham? And I think, I mean, just to maybe not to take any thunder away from you, but the way you were describing those two covenants in particular, the one to Noah and the ones to Abraham, I really appreciate it because it does emphasize, I mean, the sign of the rainbow, this is God's promise that he will not destroy the world again by the flood, his promise of salvation. And the same then with Abraham, especially the sign of circumcision and how he attaches his promise to of the seed again there to Abraham. I mean, we need that background to understand this covenant as well. It's a part of that larger narrative, right? I mean, God's not just making a covenant so that his people have rules and he knows he's going to break them, but this is a part of that narrative of salvation, right? I mean, am I putting that in the right order?
You're right. That's exactly correct. And that's why verse 10 doesn't stand all by itself, but we've just come out of God's own description of himself, who he is at his very heart, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the one who keeps steadfast love, who forgives iniquity and transgression. That's why what he will say later, right after reestablishing this covenant, that they must not worship any other gods. The basis for the first commandment is that God wants to give himself to his people. It's not just so that they can follow some rules. It's so that they can receive him as their God. And why would they want him to be their God? Because this is who he is. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's the God who has forgiveness. And that's the essence of the God who's revealing himself to his people throughout all of the Old Testament. He is a God who at his core is about forgiveness. And so it's not that you've got a God of works righteousness throughout the Old Testament and then somehow a God of mercy and forgiveness in the New Testament. God has always been, at his core, a God who alone, among the pantheon of all the gods that mankind has ever imagined, fabricated, worshipped, only one God can offer forgiveness, and he is the only true God. And that's the basis for why you want to be on the receiving end of the covenant that he makes.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, I mean, that focus on the first commandment here is going to help us as we continue forward into the text, as we see what the Lord repeats. You mentioned earlier, I think, the book of the covenant, earlier in the book of Exodus, before the instructions of the tabernacle, right after the ten words, the Ten Commandments are given, you get this section of the book of the covenant where the Lord expounds upon those Ten Commandments and gives various practical applications. And when we were looking at that, we saw a ton of them dealing with a variety of the commandments. But what we're going to see here as he renews that covenant is that the second table of the law really kind of falls out of view, and he focuses again, especially on that first table of the law, I think all three commandments, the first, second, and third there, concerning who he is, how his name is to be used, and how his word is to be heard. And so that focus here on who God is, I think, is going to help us as we continue further. I also think it helps us when we think about what we see also in verse 10 about the Lord's promise that he will do marvels that have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. He wants his people to see them, and he wants the people around them to see them. But I think given the context that these marvels aren't just, well, it's not going to be like a repeat of the 10 plagues, it doesn't sound like. I think there's something else going on with these marvels. What do you think, Pastor Hemmer?
Well, you're right, and it's not just miracles for the sake of miracles, like God can pull a rabbit out of a hat or speak a rabbit into existence and therefore you should believe in him. But the most marvelous thing, the most wonderful thing that he does will be the forgiveness that he delivers to his people and the holiness that he imparts to them when they encounter him in the tabernacle. Those are the marvels. There's all these commands about holiness and the perfect obedience to all of his commandments that he requires. And the only way that any of his people can muster up that perfect obedience that he requires is if he does the most marvelous work possible, and that is delivers to them his gift of holiness, imparts to them forgiveness for all of their failures to obey the commandments that he gives. And that will be the thing that inspires faith in them. They will have faith in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins, and receiving that forgiveness of sins will deepen their faith so that the only God who will be the object of their worship, and the only God whose name they will call upon, the only God whose word they will trust, is the God who is actively at work doing the marvel of the forgiveness of their sins.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I mean, you know, as the text goes on, we'll see the Lord promises that he's going to drive out these various pagan nations who are currently in the promised land. And certainly, as you think forward into Old Testament history, the Lord does that in some rather marvelous ways, some very miraculous ways. But the real marvel, as you pointed out, is that the Lord would continue to be the God of this people. I think is it in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where one of the wonders that Israel will be allowed to have is that what other nation can say that their God is among them like the Lord is among them? And that's the real marvel. And it's, you're exactly right in the context too, that that's the tabernacle. The instructions that have just been given, and now in the very next chapter, 35, the instructions that are going to be carried out. This is the marvel, is that the Lord would remain among this sinful people, dwell with them in this tabernacle to impart to them his holiness. That's the wonder of it all, that will bring faith for Israel and then be a light to the nations around them. And that really is a marvelous thing. And yeah, I love that. Any further comments on that before we move on in the text?
No, I think that's exactly the essence. I mean, all the other things, all the other miracles that God does, all the other works that he carries out for the benefit of his people, they all serve this goal, that they would receive his forgiveness of sins, that they would be enabled to be in his very presence with his gift of holiness.
So let's see how that continues to play out with the Lord giving to his people. What will he continue to say? Now we're in Exodus 34, beginning at 11. The Lord continues to speak. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters and for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I think I'll pause there as the text continues, then it moves into more matters. This is all about worship, right? But after that, it goes into the feasts and the Sabbaths. So Pastor Himmer, here we have, I mean, I would say a commentary on the first commandment, essentially, as we've been talking about. And you get this, not only is the Lord making a covenant in verse 10, but now we see as you move forward that this is to be the only covenant for them. There are other options that they might consider, other options that they might try to add along with the Lord's covenant, but he specifically rules that out. Don't make any other covenants with these inhabitants, because that will lead you away from me. What do you see here, Pastor Hammer?
Right. The covenant that God makes with his people excludes all other allegiances. There's no room for any of these idolatrous nations to remain in the company of the people who worship the one true God, because their false worship will draw them away from the worship of God himself and the forgiveness that he intends to lavish upon them. So he begins not even commanding them to do anything, except simply to observe. Just watch. Here's what I command, and then another watchword, behold, I will drive out before you. and then this list of the nations. Mm. God doesn't put the responsibility for even for the purity of their worship on them, driving out the idolatrous nations, putting an end to all their false worship practices begins only with the Lord himself, and not even with his people. And really, they don't have anything to do. Simply don't make a covenant with them. Simply let the Lord drive them out of the land. Their work is mostly passive, except when it comes to tearing down their altars, breaking down their pillars, destroying their Asherim. But God will be the one who will drive out all the nations.
I'm reminded of what the Lord tells Moses when they're on the other side of the Red Sea.
Right.
I mean, where the Lord, or I guess it's Moses talking to the people, but he says, the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. And you've got the same thing as they go into the promised land. It's the same thing. Watch what the Lord will do. And that's a fantastic thing. Observe, behold. These are words that say, just watch what the Lord's going to do. He will fight for you. That observation too, I think, as you think back on what happened in the Exodus itself, you know, the Lord is fighting against false gods, false worship, the whole book of Exodus. You see how, I mean, that really ties the whole narrative of Exodus together, I think, really well. That's a great observation. So talk a little bit more about you mentioned the tearing down of altars, breaking down their pillars, cutting down their Asherim. There's maybe a bit of background that we ought to know here, Pastor Hemmer, when it comes to what Canaanite worship looks like and what the Lord's talking about here.
Yeah, so there's a variety of worship practices as well as a pantheon of gods that the Canaanites and the rest of these nations will participate in the worship of. The chief god, as far back as we can tell, was a god El, the same word in Hebrew that just means God. His chief consort, which is how she's always referred to in the literature, I'm not sure if that implies some kind of divine cohabitation apart from marriage or not, is the goddess Asherah. And together, El and Asherah have children who themselves are gods. They have at least 70 or more children, initially among whom is Baal, which is a word that also just means Lord, husband. Eventually, the worship of Baal sort of replaces the worship of El. Later, Asherah sort of becomes the consort of Baal as well. And the gods themselves, if you just take a step back, first of all, they're not interested in the good of people. They're rather interested in their own self-preservation. And they're certainly not even close to the way God describes himself, merciful, gracious, slow to anger. These gods are all capricious, and their jealousy is very much unlike, here in verse 14, God will identify himself by the name jealous and himself being a jealous God. Their jealousy is a kind of fear-based jealousy that some other god would replace them. And this even happens in the history of these Canaanite religions, that the worship shifts from one god to another. Some gods have the upper hand over lesser powerful gods. The jealousy that drives the Lord is not fear that he would be replaced by another god, but it's fear that his people would miss out on what comes from having him as their only god. And even as the history of the Israelites in the Promised Land will play out, they certainly will not let God drive out all of these nations, and they won't tear down all their altars and their pillars and their Asherim, and they won't remain faithful to the one true God himself. It's almost like as soon as they come into the Promised Land, they begin to make some concessions and not destroy all the peoples and all their towns, and then very quickly begin to intermarry with them, do exactly what God warns about later in verse 16, giving their sons and daughters away into marriage with the pagans, and so importing their pagan gods and their and worse, their false theology into the worship of Yahweh, the one true God himself. So regularly God is upset with his people for the ongoing worship of the Baals, for the refusal to destroy the altars and tear down the pillars and get rid of the Asherim statues. Those are the figures of the goddess Asherah. The pillars are sort of phallic symbols of the relationship between Asherah and El, or Asherah and Baal, because they're all they're the source of fertility for the land. And so very often the worship of these gods will involve sort of sexual practices. It will eventually be the source of temple prostitution among some of these religions, where having sex with the prostitute in the temple is a means by which the gods are appeased and will continue to provide fertility for the land. So this is what God intends to completely drive out. He is the one true God. He will be worshipped in the only true way, and when he constructs the temple, has the temple built, he will be worshipped only in the proper place, and that will be in the temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah, God wants to give his people his good gifts, and so he will have them worshiping no other gods. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO. We need to take a quick break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, October 8th, as we look at Exodus 34, verses 10 through 28 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He serves as the pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, prior to the break, we were talking about the differences between the Canaanite gods that the people of Israel would encounter, and so they are to drive those pagan nations out so that they do not follow after those gods, because the Lord would not have his people miss out on the good gifts that he has for them, the holiness that he will impart to them through the tabernacle and his presence among them there. And as a part of that conversation and the words that the Lord speaks to his people here, when he's describing what could happen to them should they not drive these nations out, should they make a covenant with these inhabitants, particularly in intermarrying with them, he uses this imagery, or maybe it's not only imagery, it sounds like. He talks about idolatry, and he uses the term whoring there. So what's the connection in here and really throughout Scripture between adultery and idolatry?
Yeah, so we mentioned before the break the sort of literal meaning behind this word as well, that because of a lot of the worship practices of these false Canaanite gods, there is, which are themselves sexualized, there's that literal breaking of the sixth commandment in the service of worshiping these false gods. So they're the breaking of the first and the breaking of the sixth commandment go hand in hand. But even when there's not a literal breaking of the sixth commandment, God will repeatedly use this illustration of whoring after other gods as the description of what idolatry is tantamount to. mean, the easy example is the prophet Hosea, who is commanded to take a wife of whoredom, a wife who will cheat on him. And then when she does, Hosea is to pursue her and to get her back, even though she does nothing. She can't clean herself up. She can't atone for her own sin. But his pursuit of her and his mercy for her will cure her of her whoredom. And so God says, this is what he does for his people. He will pursue them out of their idolatry, or pursue them in the midst of their idolatry. He will draw them out of their bring after other gods. It's an illustration that that the prophet Ezekiel picks up a couple times as well, chapter 16 being one of the most salacious chapters where, you know, the kids in catechism class are always titillated to have the ESV instead of the NIV, where the language is a little coarser. But the worship of false gods adulterates the worship of the one true God himself. He can't put up with any kind of polygamy, any kind of other sort of parts distracted with the worship of multiple gods. His love for his people is monogamous. This, of course, makes sense in the light of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, which is the illustration that all of this is sort of moving forward to, where Christ is the one who all by himself redeems his bride, and she is purely and passively the recipient of all of his work for her. This is what makes man and woman in his own image back in the garden, why he creates marriage, becomes the icon for the relationship between a holy God and his people as his own bride. So false worship then is both of these things. It's a literal whoring, as in the sexualized worship practices of the Canaanites and their false gods, but also the figurative whoring as symbolic of bringing any false gods into the worship of the one true God himself.
I think that also helps us understand why the Lord particularly singles out the matter of intermarriage with these. When you, especially with, as you rightly brought in the picture of marriage between Christ and the church, and also the idea of a covenant. I mean, marriage can be thought of as a covenant, an agreement between a man and a wife, and God then joins them together. Well, the Lord's covenant, as we've said, is the only one that they can rightly give allegiance to. How can they then intermarry and give this covenant to those who do not worship the same God? Pastor Hemmer, I mean, thoughts on the intermarriage matter of this?
Yeah, exactly. And it is a problem that as soon as the Israelites begin intermarrying with the Canaanites, their worship also goes off the rails. And they begin seeing the world through the worldview of the Canaanites, where the gods are capricious, where they have to be appeased by means of works and all of this, which is even the distortion of Jesus is grappling with in the first sign. All this intermarrying and bringing in the false gods of the Canaanites into the households of the Israelites, having a pantheon of gods under each family's roof, where the theology of these false gods, with the notion that the gods can be appeased with some good works as long as the scales tip in your favor, that is what has polluted the God since then, and the worship of the one true God since then. So that Jesus is on the scene, the very well entrenched works righteousness that he's regularly coming to face to face with in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes, and all others who think that their rigid obedience to the command will be what appeases God. Because that, all that is just comes in from the false worship of the Canaanites. And even St. Paul will warn against being unequally yoked to unbelievers. Because it's not you who will purify their false beliefs when you make someone who comes from a completely different worldview, a completely different understanding of how the world works. It's rather your pure understanding of God as merciful and gracious and delivering his gifts of forgiveness and holiness and life that will be polluted by other gods share the stage with this one true God.
Yeah, the matter of who your God is intimately related to how you worship him. And you can't, those two things have to go together. And so the Lord ties them together within this very text. So let's go ahead and read the rest of our text here in Exodus 34 right now. This is Exodus 34 now beginning in verse 18. The Lord continues to speak, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's the end of our text for today. We have about 16 minutes left to discuss it this morning, Pastor Hemmer. So the matter of worship becomes important, particularly there are three feasts and Sabbaths that are emphasized. And I think, to help us sort of tie all this together, we have to still keep in mind what we talked about at the beginning, that this all comes out of a God who is gracious and merciful, one who desires to be the God of his people, not so that they can appease him, but so that he can give to them. And that's really what's behind all of these matters of worship here that he's describing, right?
Exactly. Well, these will become traveling feasts tied to, a couple of them tied to the pattern of the harvest, and the other one, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These will be the times when every male who's able to will come to appear before the Lord your God. That will be in Jerusalem. And so the options are either you never sin and you obey God's commandments perfectly, and then you don't need to come and offer sacrifice in order to be in his presence, or you have to offer a sacrifice, which is to offer the life of something else so that you may stand in the presence of God. And then the fathers, the men, the heads of the households are the ones who come offer these sacrifices for the whole of the family, and to obtain gift of holiness by the sacrificial system. I mean, this goes all the way back to the garden. Right? When God warned Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he had commanded them to eat from, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And though they immediately, in eating of it, die spiritually, such that Satan can say of all the descendants of Adam and Eve from that point, that apart from God's gift of faith, you are in fact dead in your transgressions and sins, no matter how many breaths you draw or what your resting heart rate is, you're dead. You're stone cold, spiritually dead, until the Lord delivers his gift of faith. But he doesn't strike them down physically dead, which would have been fair. Instead, he covers their sin. They try it with the fig leaves, and those didn't work because fig leaves don't bleed. And the writer of Hebrews will say, forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In other words, to obtain forgiveness, something has to die. Something has to pay for those sins. Well, the animal in the garden that God takes the skin from in order to cover over the sins of Adam and Eve is a sermon, in a sense. It doesn't have any holiness that it can offer to Adam and Eve, but its bloodshed will stave off the punishment for their sin for a moment. All these animals offered in sacrifice, from that point until the sacrifice of God himself on the cross, all those other animals, the blood of bulls and goats, which themselves are not able to atone for sin, preach the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the only sacrifice that can pay for human sinfulness. And so when the Israelites were commanded to come and to render the first fruits of their harvest, and elsewhere to come and offer the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, when they're commanded to appear before God and to offer these sacrifices, or here in Exodus 34 as well, to give the firstborn, every firstborn male who opens up the womb belongs not to them but to the Lord. In sacrificing all of these things, it is pointing them to a God who intends to forgive their sin and to deliver his gift of forgiveness. And even then, even though Jesus hasn't been sacrificed yet on the cross, it's still that sacrifice that is the reason that God can deliver forgiveness to his people when they encounter him these three times a year, when they encounter him in the Sabbath rest and the receiving of his word in the Sabbath. It's the reason that he can be identified as merciful and gracious and slow to anger and for transgression and sin, is because since the very beginning of creation, he's been working in salvation for his people through the coming sacrifice of his son, the anointed one, the Messiah, in the place of all these sinners. That's what they're commanded to do, to come and offer sacrifices, which is an action of faith and faith in a God who delights to forgive sins.
That explanation then, I mean, it stands in total contrast to what the people around them, what their worship would have been teaching. And that's, so that was the first part of the text, was this is what false worship looks like. The false worship of the Canaanites is where you, the sinner, have to appease God by something you do, whether that is by, acts that break the sixth commandment or whatever it is, you are trying to appease God. And so the Lord says, don't do that. Stay away from that. That is false worship. That's not who I am. Now he gives them true worship, right worship. Not so that they could appease. It's not like they're trying to, those gods are the wrong gods. Don't appease them. No, appease me. That's not what's going on. Rather, the Lord would have them come to these various feasts, these three feasts a year, and to observe the Sabbath every week as a way that they would hear, and you're exactly right, that they would hear Christ crucified preach for them ahead of time. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing to see. And that really ties, I mean, all of Exodus 34 together, and it ties this section together too. And I think that helps us to understand maybe some of those details that perhaps are a bit unusual within this text. You know, for example, you mentioned the firstborn that open, you know, that whatever opens the womb and how that belongs to the Lord. Well, that's a preaching of Christ crucified. All of this is a right. Preaching of Christ crucified. Go ahead.
Right. And the firstborn, that also points them backwards to the Lord's most recent act of deliverance when he brings them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, an exodus which itself preaches the exodus of God's people from their slavery to sin, the work of Christ as well. But so when there's not a single Israelite household with any of the firstborn dead, it's not because the firstborn in the 10th plague, it's not because the firstborn among the houses of the Israelites are holy and don't deserve death. It's rather because they are all marked with the blood of a lamb on their doors. Another thing, right? A silent sermon, which is preaching to them the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even before his incarnation. So you're right. All of these things are preaching to them Christ. So they would find in the sacrifices not a God who is angry and needs something to die in order to appease his wrath, but a God who is just and yet who also delights to forgive sinners. And the one true God apart from all these gods of the Canaanites. They are capricious and wrathful, and you don't even know, there's no guaranteed outcome. You participate in their fertility rites in hope that your fields will be fertile again for the next year. The outcome of sacrifices is guaranteed. God will dispense forgiveness as a gift, life and the hope of Messiah to come as a gift.
Yeah, it's all a gift, and that's what distinguishes the one true God from all of these other gods. And so, having then given this to Moses, the text concludes where the Lord now tells Moses, write this down, just like I've according to my covenant. And we get some information about the again another 40 days, 40 nights, and Moses didn't eat, we're told, and he writes on the tablets the words of the covenant. Thoughts on those final verses, Pastor Hammer?
Yeah, so here, Moses, with a 40-day fast, as the result of being given this revelation from God, again, is preaching Jesus, who himself, after he's baptized, will be led by the Spirit out into the wilderness and will fast for 40 days and 40 nights, just here like Moses. Jesus, who's preaching Moses, it's Moses who, with his fasting is preaching Jesus, the one who is the revelation of God and the will of God for his people. And so you have Moses doing that and then writing down the words of the covenant, the commandments themselves, literally the 10 words that God gives to his people, which themselves are not conditions for being in this covenantal relationship with God, but rather are sort of the boundaries around the covenant, so that you don't leave the one true God. He gives you these things that reveal his will. He gives you these 10 commandments that are the means by which he can deliver himself to you, the means by which he can guard the blessings that he gives to you. And obedience to the commandment follow because of who he is and because of faith in him for forgiveness, not rather the other way around. Not that we obey the commandments so that God isn't royally angry at us and we can go to bed comfortably at night. Instead, we obey the commandments because those are the holy revealed will of the one, the only God, who is at the very core of his being, merciful and gracious and forgiving and abounding in love for his people.
It's very reminiscent of the first time when the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, or the 10 words. And before what we call the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, the Lord reminds his people who he is. He is the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you have that same pattern being repeated here in Exodus 34 as the Lord renews that covenant. He reminds them who he is, that he is the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He shows them how that stands in contrast to the gods of the nations that are around them. And then he again hands them these commandments, not as a way to appease him, but to show them how to live under him as their God. It's that same pattern repeated. Pastor Hember, we have about 3.5 minutes left on the morning. Are there any points that we didn't hit that you want to talk about or give us a summary of everything that we've looked at today?
Well, there is, we sort of glossed over it, but there is this very interesting bit at the very end of verse 15, where the way in which people are whoring after other gods is that they are eating of the sacrifices that are offered to these other gods. They become participants in the worship of those gods by participating in their sacrifices, by eating of those sacrifices. This will be the language that Paul will use when he warns about participating in the table of the Lord, partaking of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons, that you cannot participate in both the sacrament of Holy Communion and also the sacrifices of false religions. So there's that language that Paul will pick up on, and it all comes from the same way of seeing the world, that there's only one true God, and he alone is the God who offers forgiveness. So I thought that was an interesting point that we should make because of the way Paul picks it up as well. But then that's still also the summary of all of this text. None of the other gods, none of those gods, the products of human creation, the idols carved with human hands, the gods that live on only in the stories of these people, not in the active intervention of these gods and in the lives of any of these pagan people, because the gods really don't exist. Those gods can't do one thing that the one true God intends to do, and that is to deliver forgiveness of sins. That is a summary. That is who God has been since the very beginning of creation. It is the core of his being that does not change throughout eternity. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, with forgiveness for thousands of generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments, as the explanation for the first commandment, and then the summary, as the catechism lays it out, of all the commandments. That is, he has more mercy, more forgiveness than there have been generations of human beings on the earth. And compared with that, his wrath, which endures just to 3 or 4 generations, seems to be just a temporary flash in the pan. It's not who he is at the core of his being. Who he is, what defines him, is mercy. And therefore, there's no room for the worship of any other false gods, because none of them can offer mercy and grace and forgiveness.
Pastor Jeff Hember is the pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, helping us this morning with Exodus 34, verses 10 through 28. Pastor Hember, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's been a delight to be with you.
The Lord is the one true God, not one who demands appeasement that you can't be sure if you're going to really get it or not. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He delights to forgive. That's why he gave the sacrifices in the Old Testament. That's why he gave his son, Jesus Christ, as the once for all final sacrifice for you and for me to forgive our sins. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.